Take your Bibles, please, and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, as we continue our study in here, the sermon title is Two Comings. You know, there's something about someone coming for us that's part of our humanness, I believe. You know, with children, it's amazing. Last night we had the grandchildren with us. They spent the night. And most Sunday mornings, I'm up early in the morning. I do my study through my week, and you know, Friday is the day I get to study. But so I'll get most of the work done on the week. But then it's always been my habit to integrate the sermon into my thinking, into my personality, into my worldview. So I usually get up early on a Sunday morning and pray through the message, and that over the, you know, the 30 years that I've been pastoring has been probably the most special part of my experience as a pastor, just to meet with the Lord on those early morning hours and see what He has from this passage for us. But this morning I got up about 5 o'clock, and of course, you know, my glasses are there on the nightstand, and I have a little flashlight that I turn on and hold it in my hand so hardly any light gets out. And I creep out of the room so I don't wake Sarah. And then I open our door very quietly, and I go out into the hall. And so there's no light and no noise. It's just normal. But you know, we have the granddaughter staying with us. And Anaya, even though she is a big girl now, we haven't kept up with the change. And she's still in her crib. We're going to have to do something about that. Because right now, she assured me that her feet and her head both touch. So, look, Papa, see, I can push on the end with it. So, well, that's good. But so she had no idea that anybody was up in our house, because it was pitch black and there was no noise at all. 5 o'clock in the morning, I hear her voice down the hall. Her door is closed. She and her sister are sharing in the guest room. And I hear this high little pitched voice, "Grandma, I have to go potty." So, you know, I'm sure that in the worldview of a child, of course, someone's going to come. And, you know, she never missed a beat. Didn't miss a beat. So I go down the hall and I open the door very quietly, and she's, I just must have looked like Grandma. So, you know, I took her to the bathroom and took her back to bed. And it was cold in our house last night. We haven't quite gotten to where we're sleeping with the heat on, and tucked her all in before she went right back to sleep. But as a child, in the middle of the night, we call out and we know someone will come for us. It's just, of course they will. Some of you may have been raised in homes where that wasn't the case. And I share that loss for you. I'm sorry. Because it's part of being human to expect when you call out, someone will come. And you move into your teenage years and your folks drop you off at whatever they're going to drop you off, the library, school functions, church functions. And then you expect that they will come for you. They will come. Someone will be there. We take these trips in the spring. Sometimes we get back late. I don't like to do those trips because they're such killers on the staff. We just wear ourselves out. But sometimes we get back in the evening, or, you know, 10 o'clock at night on a Friday night. And we do our best as a school staff to make sure that all the parents are notified. But, boy, it's really hard when all of the other kids, you know, they've been gone for a week and all of the other kids are gone, and their sleeping bags and dirty laundry and used soap have all been thrown into the trunk of the car, and they're back. And then there's always that last child that wonders, who is going to come for me? So in our younger years, we were more polite. Now we send out notices and we threaten the parents. Do not do this. And we tell them stories about permanently damage your child by being irresponsible. So the last few times we've done it, we've actually gotten everybody there. We also pass out cell phones 2 hours before we get here, so they start calling everybody, you know, Uncle, will you come for me? But it's part of our human experience to wait for someone who is coming for us, because we're important. They're coming for you. That's just part of our experience. We have that. It's on a human level, we want someone to be coming for us. So it's no surprise that on a spiritual level, the New Testament is full of a message that Jesus is coming for us. Christ is coming for you. Let's look at verse 8. We're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8. And we've been going slowly through this chapter. I appreciate your patience. I have actually preached this chapter many times when I traveled as an evangelist. I had a sermon from this entire chapter. Saw a lot of people trust Christ because it's a really scary, scary chapter. But I wanted to do more training and teaching with us than I get to do in a single pass over this passage. But we have been discussing this fellow Antichrist. He's kind of the beginning of verse 8. And then will be revealed the lawless one. But I want to just pick up here with the coming of Christ, whom the Lord will consume. The consume here is used of fire. It's used in Ezekiel 15 that way. The sons of thunder, James and John, shall be called down fire from heaven to consume them. We would actually to burn them. That's the word that is used here in Paul's explanation. So we looked a little bit about that. If you did your homework, you read Zechariah 14. But the whom the Lord will consume by the spirit of His mouth, and in the Hebrew worldview, although not the Greek, but in the Hebrew worldview, whether it's wind or spirit, it's exactly the same word, ruach, and it has so the spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep, but it's the same word. So you have to try to figure out in context: should it be translated wind or should it be translated spirit? We don't have a concept. We're talking about hurricanes in Sunday school. And, you know, the power of the hurricane. Well, you know, maybe when we see that, we have some kind of a dynamic idea of what the Spirit of God is like. But it's the breath of His mouth, or the spirit of His mouth. And He will destroy. The term would have the nuance of putting an end to, rendering useless, destroying. He'll destroy by the breaking forth. My text says the brightness of His coming, but it's this bursting forth, this breaking forth of His coming. So the concept is pretty neat. It's clearly talking about the second coming of Christ when He returns to Bozra, which is the region where Petra is. And He saves Israel. First, He saves them. And He goes out and He slaughters his enemies. He breaks forth. And one of the Hebrew prophets, one of the minor prophets, describes the enemies falling like using a scythe or a sickle. I was talking to my dad about sickles and scythes. You know, he grew up in a day when wheat was actually harvested like that. And I was explaining to him that I wanted to buy one. And he looked at me and he says, "Oh, you don't want to buy one of those." And I said, "Well, yeah, I do. Why don't I want to buy one of those?" He says, "Oh, because they're very hard to use." And that's what my father sounds like, and that is his accent. "Oh, you don't want to buy one of those. They're really hard to use." And he was telling me about when he was a young person how they would have to use it. but I still want one. So if I get a good deal on one, I'm going to buy one. And even though my dad says not to, because there are yards that I come across with Marvin that are this high, and I think it'd be fun, probably for about 5 minutes. But here you see this bursting forth of Christ at His second coming. And He's destroying His enemies, and He's specifically destroying the Antichrist. So when we talk about this coming, it's really an interesting topic in Scripture. So you'll notice that I'm only preaching like 4 or 5 verses here this morning. And I want to take us and look at this term parousia, or coming of Christ. And it's used in 3 different ways. Turn to, and they're all in the pastorals here in this area. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Just go to the right a little bit. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 2. Boy, I'm really lost this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 10. Let's look up at verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So grace in Christ, verse 10, but has now been revealed by the appearing or the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. All right, you've got 3 options. First coming, rapture, or second coming. Which would this one be referring to?
First coming.
Clearly. He abolished death, and this was brought to life through the gospel. So, first coming. All right. You can probably guess which the next one's going to refer to, because I'm actually doing these in some logical order. Too bad I didn't think of doing a quiz for you. That would have been helpful. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 14. 1 Timothy. Got it right. 1 Timothy, back to the left, one book. Chapter 6, verse 14. Verse 13 says, "And I urge you in the sight of God..." This is one of those unusual passages where you have to allow context to interpret grammar. Okay? "I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's coming or appearing." All right, this one is referring to the rapture. You keep the commandments until Christ's returning, which He will manifest in His own time. Now, grammatically, you'd think the "He" goes back to the Lord Jesus Christ, but actually it goes back up to God of verse 13, "which He will manifest in His own time, He who is the blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in inapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen." So you can see how this second part has to refer back to God, but it's a grammatical structure called a chiasm, where he starts with God, goes to Christ, and then goes back to God. So, you know, that's not English grammar, but it's not too shabby for Greek. So this one refers to the rapture. All right, 2 Timothy. Go back to 2 Timothy, chapter 4. So in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, you have a reference to the first coming. And now in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and also verse 8, it refers to the rapture. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. "I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom." All right, interesting way of putting these things together. So he's giving a charge. The charge is, in verse 2, preach the word, preach the scriptures. But in verse 1, he's going to judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. It seems to me that what Paul is doing in verse 1 is the living are going to be judged at his appearing and the dead will be judged at his kingdom. These are all referring to believers, not unbelievers. Unbelievers have to wait until the great white throne judgment to be judged. That's at the end of the millennium after this heavens and earth are done away with. But we who are believers are charged to preach the word because whether we're living or whether we're not, we're going to be judged by Christ before we enter that kingdom. But anyway, here I believe it refers to the rapture. And then in verse 8, again, I think it refers to the rapture because he's talking about the judgment seat of Christ. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, that is a crown which is made up of righteousness. And this isn't imputed righteousness, but rather the righteous deeds of the saints, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. It's a righteous judge who will make the determination on that day, and not to me only, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. Here again, it's referring to the rapture. And if you love Christ's appearing, then you will be righteous because he's coming, and when he comes, we'll have to stand before him. There's another one that refers to the rapture, but I'm taking up too much time. My point is that when you see a term like the coming of Christ or the appearance of Christ, you have to look at the context. It could be first coming, it could be the rapture, or in the passage where we are, I think the second coming of Christ is the only one that makes sense because the Antichrist is not destroyed at the first coming of Christ. The Antichrist isn't even around at the first coming of Christ. He's not destroyed at the rapture because the Antichrist isn't there at the rapture. The rapture has to come and then the Antichrist will be revealed. But he is destroyed when Christ returns. So the coming of Christ for you is one of these tremendous truths that helps keep us focused on what we are to be, what we are to do. When teaching his son how to plow a straight furrow, this father was not as wise as my father. We didn't plow furrows. We had to cut the alfalfa. And so what my dad taught me to do was to focus on a fence post. And you drive your tractor straight at that fence post and you don't pay any attention. Well, that way you get your furrows important. And, you know, God would not be pleased if the furrows weren't straight, right? I mean, that's just, Dad would have been very embarrassed if someone drove by our farm and the rows of alfalfa were not straight. It's just how he is. That's Dad. But this father was teaching his son how to plow a straight furrow. And he says, well, it's really easy. You line up your horses with something in the foreground and you focus on that. Put something far away. You see that cow across there. Focus on that cow and plow straight at the cow. And then the father went off and did a bunch of work and came back. And the rows looked like question marks. And the son had followed his father's instructions, not his intent. Why were his rows in a question mark? The cow moved. Follow the cow. But the coming of Christ is something that doesn't vary. It doesn't move. It's always future. It's always imminent. He could return today. And he will come for you. Christ will come for all who believe in the gospel. Look at verse 14. To which he called you by our gospel, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because you believed in the gospel, Christ is going to come for you so that you can share in his glory. He has a future for you, a millennial future, and then an eternal future, but you will share in the honor that is Christ because you have believed in the gospel. So, you've got a couple of choices here in life. Christ comes for you if you believe in the gospel. But what if you don't believe in the gospel? Well, there is also someone coming for you. So, two comings. Christ comes for those who believe in the gospel. Guess who comes for those who do not? Antichrist. Antichrist, in this passage, he comes for those who do not believe the gospel. Look at verse 9. The coming of whom is according to the working of Satan in all power and signs. So Satan is one who is empowering this man of sin, this man that we call Antichrist. His coming, unlike Christ's coming, which is for his glory and for ours, this coming of Antichrist is according to the working of Satan. Notice the text. In all power and signs and wonders. Have you ever heard anything about a movement called signs and wonders? How many of you have heard about the signs and wonders movement? Not nearly enough. I'm falling down on my job as pastor of warning you about different movements. John Wimber taught in the 80s a course at Fuller Seminary. Just look it up on Wikipedia. All you have to do is search signs and wonders. It comes up. But in the 80s, in the mid-80s, he taught a course on signs and wonders in doing evangelism. And the thesis of his work was that if you can show indigenous peoples by miraculous work that Jesus is a better witch doctor or shaman than their shaman, then they will believe. So it was all based on signs and wonders. And it was taken up by the charismatic movement, no surprise there. But it became known as the third wave. The first wave of the last century was Pentecostalism, starting in 1901 with Agnes Osmond in Topeka, Kansas. And signs and wonders were pretty much locked into Pentecostal groups, which would be backwoods, uneducated, hills of the Appalachian Mountains kind of phenomenon. Pretty much Pentecostal. Then in the 1950s, at a prayer service at Notre Dame, a Catholic institution, There were all kinds of denominations present at that prayer service, at that prayer meeting. And at that meeting, people started manifesting tongues, and there were a charismatic phenomenon at Notre Dame at this prayer meeting. That begins what we call the charismatic movement. It went into every denomination without distinction. So you have Roman Catholics, Episcopalians, Baptists, every denomination is speaking in tongues, and that is your charismatic movement. It broke out of Pentecostal churches into all churches, all mainline churches. The third wave, which started in the 80s, took that shift from all denominations, redefined it somewhat, and it became most popular with the church called the Vineyard. How many of you have heard of the Vineyard? Oh, much better. Now you know the history of the Vineyard movement. I became very familiar with the Vineyard movement while I was doing my doctoral work in the 1980s, and it was sweeping the country. By the end of last century, it was the fastest growing denomination of anything in North America. At that point, they had over 10,000 churches. I think we have a couple of them here in this area as well. But their idea, very simply, is that if you have enough faith, the age to come will become a reality now. So if you have enough faith, what's true of the future will be true in the present. That's their theology. And they changed the signs and wonders from an individual who has a gift, which would be true of the Pentecostalism and true of the charismatic movement. In the signs and wonders, the Spirit manifests Himself when the body gathers. So this week, Joe might be a prophet, and next week, Susie. They rotate based on how the Spirit manifests Himself in the congregation. But its watchword, its cry, is signs and wonders. And so they are constantly trying to find signs and wonders and supernatural manifestation to assure themselves that God is with them in their group. And, you know, the problem with the whole system is that signs and wonders can be counterfeited. That's the problem with it. If you look in the New Testament, there are signs and wonders, and they're real. We're not talking about an internal subjective healing of someone. We're talking about someone who's been lame from their childbirth, and blind people, and people being raised from the dead, and God's doing supernatural things. In one of our classes, we invited a Vineyard pastor to come and visit with us, and he graciously did so. I was probably not as gracious to him as he was in coming. But talking with him, he says, we believe that God saves people when there are miraculous signs and wonders that show God is in existence conclusively. And so, you know, there's no arguing scripture with these guys because their hermeneutic is not authorial intent. For every verse you give them, they give them another one. So it's just, you can't go there. And I said, well, by that logic, if you have enough faith, the age to come involves resurrection, does it not? Yes. Well, then you should have resurrections now. What better way to demonstrate the power of God than raising people from the dead? And he didn't bat an eye. He said, well, two of our church members are EMTs, and when they go to a call, if the person is deceased, they pray that he'd be resuscitated. Actually, he didn't say resuscitated. He said that he'd be resurrected. He should have said resuscitated because the guy just has to die all over again. You know, bad enough to go through it once. But anyway, they are praying. If they get there and the body's dead, they pray for it. I said, well, why do they have to be EMTs? Why don't you take your church down to the mortuary? And instead of having a memorial viewing service, why don't you take your church down there and pray for a resurrection? And he actually said, well, we do that up until they're embalmed. But man, this... But you can see the devastation that goes with a theology like this. So the front door of these churches is huge. The other thing I wasn't very gracious about was querying him on the church. He kept saying, my church, my church, my church. And, you know, I said, what do you mean, your church? Well, I mean, my church. So what do you mean, your church? You mean the church that you serve? Well, you know, he starts backing up a little bit. I said, who's on your board? And he didn't want to answer the question. Well, we have some, you know, we have some leaders. I said, who is on your board? Who sets your salary? Who sets your salary? Are you a nonprofit corporation incorporated into the laws of Colorado? Yes. Then you have to have a board. Who sets your salary? And he didn't want to answer that. And he finally admitted, because I wouldn't let it go. He said, all right, my wife, myself, and the pastor of another church. Those are the three board members that make it legal to incorporate. So you can see that there is no input on a congregational level. But they have this huge front door because people are coming in looking for signs and wonders and healings. I'm going to get mad. But the back door is horribly painful. Because the theology is wrong. If you have enough faith, the age to come will be a reality now. Your daughter is sick. Whose fault is it? Your infant is ill. Whose fault is it? It's your fault. Why? Because you didn't have enough faith. If you had enough faith, your loved one could rise from the dead. It's absolute bunk. But I'm telling you, it's swept through North America like crazy. What's wrong with praying, "If it be your will"? There's absolutely nothing wrong with that. That's how our Lord prayed. "Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me." Paul prayed, "Take this thorn away." God said, "No." Okay. Glory in that infirmity. So the signs and wonders movement that has swept this country, and globally for that matter, is wrong theologically. It's also wrong biblically, and it's absolutely wrong from a pragmatic standpoint, because signs and wonders can be counterfeited. Here in this passage, we have the coming of this Antichrist, whose working is in all power and signs, and lying wonders. The wonders, word wonders here, is was used of the 10 plagues of Egypt. I mean, these are big deals. We're not talking about, "Oh great, I needed a quarter and I found one under the cushions." We're talking about like the 10 plagues of Egypt. These lying wonders. And in all deceit, literally the word is seducing. These lying wonders, these signs, these demonstrations of power that the Antichrist and the false prophet are going to perform are in all deceit. The deceit, this seducing of unrighteousness. But who is deceived? Well, it says, look at your text, all working of deceit of unrighteousness in the ones who are perishing. Because the love of the truth, not did they receive in order that they might be saved. So Antichrist is coming. Who is he coming for? He's coming for not the congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming for the congregation of the doomed. He's coming for those who did not love the truth. They wouldn't receive the truth of the gospel so that they would be saved. Verse 11, "And therefore God will send to them this operation, this truly effective working, this power of error, so that," well, just let me say this, if God does it, it's right. He only does right. He cannot do wickedly. So they didn't love the truth. They didn't want to believe. They wanted to be part of the Antichrist congregation. So he's coming for them. And so that's the direction they want to go. God pushes them with this power of working, this operation of error, in order that they should believe the lie that the Antichrist is going to put forward. In order that they should be judged, that they all should be judged, the ones not believing the truth. Here you have the explanation of they did not love the truth so as to be saved. What does it mean to love the truth? In context, according to verse 12, it means to believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now another time, we'll talk about the timing of the working of this error. I want to just introduce that at this point, there's no question at all as to who is right and who is wrong, what is the preaching, what is the truth. These days, it's all a big schmatzel, and you have to get into Scripture to try to sort it out. The time of the end, that will not be the case. My point is, believe the gospel, and Christ will come for you. Christ will come and receive you unto Himself, and you will share in the glories that are His. Don't believe the gospel, and Antichrist is going to come for that congregation of the doomed. I think the coming of Christ can hold us. It keeps us. It keeps us in the most difficult situations of life, because we know that Christ is going to return for us. When I was newly into high school, we had about 200 people in our youth group, and it was just massive church, and we had insane youth leaders. But they had, this time of year, they had a Halloween party, and part of that party was they had a giant pillow fight. So, you know, it was advertised and promoted, and so I asked my mom, as a ninth grader, new to the group, "Mom, I need a pillow. I need a pillow because we're going to have a pillow fight." So, you know, 200 kids in a gymnasium with pillows. Bad idea. So I got there, and I clearly had no idea what to expect or what was going on. It was the worst night that I've had in a long time. And my parents, they dropped me off at church and drove off happily. And so here we are. They blow the whistle. And here's 200 of us in there. And I have this nice little feather pillow that my mom had given me. You know, so I'm trying to do some damage with this. And one of the guys who played football, you know, I was skinny as a rail. They called me alfalfa because we grew it and I was thin as alfalfa. Plus, you know, little rascals, I looked like the tall, skinny guy. And one guy on the football team, he apparently misunderstood pillow fight because his idea of a pillow was a nylon sleeping bag sack and he'd stuffed it full of carpet. And so, you know, he literally knocked me all the way around the whole room. Like there's, you know, some pink, wham, wham, wham. It's a terrible night. But you know, I didn't cry, didn't run off, didn't flee the oppression. But I tell you, by 10 o'clock, I was standing at the curb, eagerly waiting for my parents to arrive. And when they came, I was out of there. I was in that car. I was headed home. I am safe, safe at last. Praise God. I'm finally delivered from my youth group. The coming of my parents gave me confidence. They gave me the ability to stick with what otherwise would have been a time of despair. And the things that you are involved with now, don't lose heart. Christ is coming for you. No matter what problems you face, no matter what health challenges, marriage challenges, business challenges, all of those things, Christ is coming for you because you are precious to Him. He loves you. He loves you more than you can ever possibly imagine. He loves you so much that He's going to come for you. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the promise of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, how we love His appearing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Stand with me now and as we close our service and turn to hymn number 8888, Fairest Lord Jesus. Let's sing verses 1 and 4.
To the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.